Are we still serving coffee and donuts in the back? What's going on back there, Gary? What? I can't hear.
Said they're praying for you.
I need it. All right, well, this morning we are wrapping up our discussion on English translations of the Bible. Just a few more things to say about that, and then, as mentioned last week, we will talk a little bit about study Bibles, concordances, topical Bibles, Bible software, and a couple other study aids, things along that line. And we're not going to be able to get into a lot of depth on any of those, but hopefully even a basic survey of what is available and the usefulness of such resources will prove helpful. Essentially, this morning we are covering a kind of an assortment of related topics so as to just finish out this series. So there's not going to be anything really heavy, nothing technical. There's not going to be any fiery exhortations to repentance or altar calls, that sort of thing. In fact, I'm not even sure if today's message could even be called a sermon technically. Chances are much of what I'll be talking about will not be all that new to many of you, perhaps even most of you, but it probably will be to some. And so today's message is actually primarily for those who are not familiar with the differences of modern-day translations and the various tools available for Bible study. If you were not here last week, you could be at a certain disadvantage, but hopefully it won't be too much. The idea behind all of this is simple enough. If it is our ambition to act biblically, then we need to think biblically. And in order to think biblically, we need to be able to understand what the Bible says. And so we would therefore want to take advantage of anything that can help us in that. Here's a very quick review of what we talked about last Sunday. The question often comes up, one that probably all of us have asked at one time: given the wide selection of English translations available today, how do I go about choosing one? There's not really an easy, simple answer to that, but some guidelines can prove to be useful. We'll start with the obvious, eliminating Bibles that should be avoided. Last week, we talked about those that have been translated by heretical group and those that are driven by a questionable agenda. Use questionable there in the most charitable sense. And, of course, paraphrases. Now, just to be clear, paraphrases can be used as a reference. Stick it on your shelf. Just don't use it as your daily Bible. Use it like a commentary, because paraphrases are works of interpretation rather than translation. They are not really suited for serious Bible reading. From there, we can narrow things down a little bit more, looking for Bible versions to prefer. The lines here are not as hard, and so these guidelines serve more like helpful suggestions. Look for a Bible that has been translated from the recent editions of the critical Hebrew and Greek texts, and this information is found in the preface. Prefer a Bible that has been translated by a committee rather than an individual. We talked about all that last week, and this too can be found in the preface. Look for ones that enjoy the endorsement of respectable scholars. Prefer a translation that is well-established, widely used, accepted, and go with one that is appropriate for your reading level. Using these qualifiers, I put together a short list of the five most popular translations used in evangelical circles: the New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, the Christian Standard Bible, the New International Version, and the New Living Translation. Each is suitable for anyone with a high school education. From there, we talked about translation theory and the tension that all translators face between word-for-word accuracy and sentence structure and readability and clarity of understanding. Each translation is guided by its own philosophy on how to handle this and will fall somewhere on this scale, as we see here on the slide. Now, before we go on, it's worth pointing out that when Jesus quoted Scripture, most of the time he did so from, who can tell me, from what? It was a translation called the Septuagint. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but about 150 years before Christ, scribes had finished translating it into the Greek, called the Septuagint. And this more or less became the Bible for the common man, as they say. It was widely used during the time of Jesus. And Jesus himself used it and quoted from it, as did the apostles. And this tells us that translations can faithfully communicate divine truth. And the very concept of using a translation was something that Jesus himself endorsed. And more to the point here, the Septuagint faced the same tension our modern-day translations face. Anytime you translate from one language to another, you have to navigate this tension between word-for-word accuracy and clarity of understanding. And the Bible Jesus and the apostles used had to deal with this very issue as well. And so the challenges that we face today here are really nothing new. So upon that note, let's start with the assignment that I gave. I asked everyone to read through the book of Jude at least five times this week using five different translations, each coming from a different location on this scale. On the left, we have those translations that prioritize word-for-word accuracy. On the right, those that prioritize readability, clarity, and understanding. The five translations here on the chart, the ones that I have suggested, are a combination of both and are therefore kind of squeezed together toward the middle part of the scale, but yet the five are different. All right, so I would like to take a poll to see who actually did this exercise, but I'd probably find myself really discouraged and my countenance would fall. And who raised their hand? All right. You are all members of the month. You all get special parking privileges and free coffee and donuts and your pick of the seats from now on in the sanctuary. Why didn't you do the exercise?
I was here at church following the
poll. All right. So I was hoping that as you read through Jude, you would have picked up both differences and similarities. And I chose Jude for this exercise because, as I have been told, it is one of the more challenging books of the New Testament to translate. So did you find any verses where the meaning was wildly different between any of these versions? You probably noticed some different vocabulary, certainly different styles, even different reading levels. But the meaning, I'm sure you saw, was pretty consistent in all the translations, and this had been true from verse to verse. Given the agreement in meetings with a difficult book to translate should certainly give us great confidence in our English translations. One place that warrants a little bit of attention would be verses 5 through 7. Not sure, missing a slide somehow. And I dealt with this passage when we went through Jude verse by verse back in 2012. And if you don't remember this sermon, that's okay. I barely remember it myself. We're not going to take time this morning to go into the actual text, but if you read Jude this week, the verses will be familiar. This is a passage that talks about God's judgment upon those who reject his truth. Jude uses three examples of this. The ancient Israelites, even after being delivered from Egypt, many did not believe. Secondly, angels who abandoned their proper dwelling. And third, Sodom and Gomorrah, who gave themselves to sexual perversion. All of this serves as a warning to the false teachers who had wormed their way into the fellowship of Jude's readers. Now, the New American Standard Bible, and to some degree the ESV, imply that the angels who fell were guilty of the same particular sin as the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. That sin being unnatural sexual relations. The CSB and NIV are less resolved on that. And while it is clear from those translations that the angels did sin, the verses are worded in such a way that they don't necessarily imply that the angels committed sexual sin. And the NLT doesn't imply sexual sin at all regarding the angels. Now, the verse has been the subject of endless discussion. We're not going to try to resolve it today, but it does provide at least one example of where a difficult verse to translate is rendered differently. But even so, we have to admit that the differences between the versions really are pretty minor. Unless you were looking for this, you probably would not have even noticed it. And the main point of that verse, the meaning itself, really is quite clear. Just like the angels who rebelled and were punished, and Sodom and Gomorrah who rebelled and was punished, so too will these teachers who have rebelled, they will be punished. And actually, to get too wrapped up in identifying the actual sin that the angels committed is really to miss that larger point. Correct? All right, so we will talk later today about the NET Bible, the New English Translation, This version is very helpful because it has over 61,000 notes, and these are not study notes or commentary, but these are translation notes, and these notes give a behind-the-scenes look at the process of translating the verses in the Bible, and they give quite a bit of attention to this passage here in Jude, which is very helpful. All right, now another thing I wanted to follow up on was gender-inclusive language. I addressed this a little bit over a month ago when we were looking at how many of our modern-day translations have come about, the story behind them, and some of the controversies, but I didn't get too deep into the subject. This is a woolly subject to navigate through, and so I don't plan to get too deep into it today either. You can't talk about this without a number of folks thinking that you are a liberal who has caved into radical feminism, and others who will conclude that you are an ignorant, sexist, chauvinistic pig. Okay, it's going to fall on that somehow. So, being the people pleaser that I am, I will try to navigate through this carefully. Again, just a few observations and thoughts that I think might be relevant. The New American Standard Bible does not accommodate gender-inclusive language very much, nor does the ESV. There's a little bit, but not much. The CSB does so a little bit more. The NIV, that would be the 2011 edition, much more so. And the NLT, even more so yet. Though each are different, I really don't consider any of the five to be irresponsible or reckless. The versions that show the most restraint are assuming that the reader understands the traditional use of the generic he, that the context makes clear whether it refers to just men or to men and women. And this goes for other words, his, him, mankind, brothers, sons, as in sons of God, and so on. And there is a long tradition to this, and it is assumed that the readers will know what is meant. As pointed out the last time, sometimes gender-inclusive language works well in the translation, and other times it seems forced or clumsy. And so some versions of the Bible are going to be more restrained because, if nothing else, it can be tricky to make the translation smooth. The versions of the Bible that implement gender-inclusive language more liberally argue that there are Greek words that are gender-neutral, and to translate them into a masculine form in English is to obscure the meaning of the original text. It is to imply that the words only pertain to men and not to women. And this is a valid argument, but it probably really depends upon the reader. The point would not carry that much weight with, for instance, those in their 50s and 60s who have been more conditioned, to understand he and his and him as including both men and women. But those in their late teens and 20s, well, the language that they are used to has pretty much transitioned out of using male terminology in this way. So again, that argument kind of depends on the reader. But a valid question overall is, which practice causes the least confusion? Now, we could spend a lot of time looking at various examples from Scripture and then talk about which version made the best choice in each example, and that could be actually quite helpful, even interesting. But we're actually going to save that exercise for another time, like after I'm dead. And but we... we I'm maxed out on this subject. All right. But I'd like to use just one quick example to illustrate what we are up against. And from what I can tell, the example I have in mind hasn't come under scrutiny from either side of the aisle here. I've been reading 1st and 2nd Thessalonians lately, and 1st Thessalonians caught my eye. Here we are. The NASB, ESV, and CSB render it "now about brotherly love." However, the NIV and NLT have decided to go with "now about loving one another." Both, as you see, convey the same meaning, and both are faithful translations of the original text. The word love there is not unique or unusual. It is used throughout the New Testament. It is the word we get Philadelphia from. Traditionally, it has always been associated with brotherly love. In fact, part of the Greek word for part of that Greek word for love includes the Greek word for brother. But that itself probably doesn't require it to be translated brotherly love. Now, personally, I think the adjective brotherly makes a valuable contribution to the description and gives it a little more depth. And the verse sounds actually, I think, quite bland without it. But what does brotherly love actually mean? How would one define it? How would you define it? And is the word brotherly necessary in defining it? And, for instance, is it the best way to describe the love that two sisters in Christ are to have for each other? Would we exhort Sally and Susan to show brotherly love to each other? And so, admittedly, this is a little tricky. What comes to mind here is a room filled with both men and women, like what we have here today. And if I were to say, brothers, let's all turn to Romans chapter 12, well, it would sound a little weird. And, why would that weirdness not be present here in this verse? Actually, for me, it's weird without it, because I'm used to seeing the word brotherly love, brotherly, there to describe love, and I miss it when it's not. So what's a translator to do, especially if either way is an accurate rendering? This is a challenge. The Common English Bible, which is not on our list, is one that has pushed the gender-inclusive language more than most. When Jesus refers to himself in that version as the Son of Man, the title is translated as, anyone know? Translated as the human one. And in 1 Timothy, where the qualifications of elders are being addressed, elders are rendered church supervisors, and the qualifications in that passage are directed to both men and women. So without trying to resolve those two examples, whether they are valid translations or not, it does show at least how far at least one version of the Bible is willing to go. So the overall point here is this: the sensitivity to gender inclusiveness that has now become a significant part of our culture has made the job of translators much more difficult. If a Bible shows restraint, then it's branded as sexist. If a Bible adopts it, then it's branded as caving into radical feminism. In the preface of one translation, I now forget which one, the committee stated that their goal was to find the right balance, and so they referred to their approach not as gender inclusive, but as gender accurate. And I can't say if they achieved that or not, but I thought that the words gender accurate was a good goal to strive for and a good way to state it. And I basically remain confident that in time, it may take 30 years, but in time, the rough edges will be smoothed out on all of this, and translations will sound more and more similar regarding gender language. So that's all I'm going to say about that subject. Let's move on now to something else I want to follow up on that we touched on earlier, and that is paraphrases. This came up in a discussion I had after the service last Sunday. What makes a paraphrase a paraphrase? Up until this series, I would have said that a paraphrase is simply taking an existing English translation and putting that into your own words. And this is, after all, what Kenneth Taylor did with the Living Bible when using the American Standard Version. But Eugene Peterson paraphrased the Message directly from the Greek language itself. And so what makes a paraphrase is that the effort is to interpret and explain, not translate. And liberty, as you know, is often taken. And furthermore, there is little or no concern for preserving the meaning of the words themselves. Now, the Good News Bible is a good example of where, you know, it tries to straddle both sides of the line. It claims to be a translation, but just about all the scholars treat it like a paraphrase. And I referred to it last Sunday as a hybrid. Probably as a general rule of thumb, 1 Corinthians 16:20 could serve as a quick litmus test. So if you're in the Bible, if you're in the bookstore and you're not familiar with the version, you don't know if it's a paraphrase or a translation, just turn to 1 Corinthians 16:20. And perhaps you can recall Paul's exhortation to his readers there, greet one another with a holy kiss. If your Bible says greet one another with a handshake or a hug or warm embraces or a high five or a knuckle bump or anything other than a kiss, then it will certainly be a paraphrase. Now, the Good News Bible says, greet one another with the kiss of peace. So they kept the word peace, but they took liberty to interpret holy as a reference to wishing peace on others. So again, it straddles the line. Now, while we're on this, just to be clear, as a means of church practice here, at least this may change after I'm dead, but this is where we will break from normal policy and actually favor paraphrases, right? Handshakes and warm embraces sound like a good way to share our love. We can save all that business about kissing for those who are married. Amen? And then just on anniversaries. All right. What? Poor Terry. Let's move on to something different. After last Sunday, I got this question, and it is a great question. Is there a version of the Bible that isn't cluttered with chapter and verse divisions? And yes, there is. Crossway publishes the ESV translation, and they make that available in something called the Reader's Version. There are no chapters. There are no verses. There's no cross-references or notes, very little in the form of headings, and you read it like it was originally intended. You can order just the Gospels or the letters of Paul or the whole Bible. Our high school graduates in recent years, hopefully they remember and have used it, they have received the Gospels version as a gift from the church. This year we're passing out the letters of Paul in this version. I think the concept is a great idea. The chapter verse divisions are there for our convenience, can be very, very helpful, but they often imply a break in the train of thought that was never intended. Here's a little bit of the history of that for you. Dividing up each book of the Bible into chapters is attributed to Stephen Langton, an English cardinal of the Roman Catholic Church and Archbishop of Canterbury. He worked on this between 1207 and the time of his death in 1228. And about 300 years later, these chapters were then divided into verses by a Protestant named Robert Steffens, who owned a print shop. And there is a report out there, though I can't seem to document it, that Steffens worked on this project while commuting on horseback, which gives you a lot of confidence thinking the verse divisions came on something like that. But here is a question here's another question I got early in the week. What Bible would you recommend for our children? Well, I've never actually given that much thought. And Steve Long told me that he chose the International Children's Bible for Eliana. And generally, the NIV Reader's Version is recommended for kids, but he found that it sounded a bit stilted because of its overemphasis on short sentences. And so with that, let me talk a little bit about the ICB, International Children's Bible. The first thing is that it comes in a variety of covers. As you can see, I just have three pictured here, but there's more. But more importantly, it is an actual translation. It's not a paraphrase. It was produced by a committee and is published by a respectable Bible publisher. And the reading level is at third grade. So if you use a different version for your children, you like it, let me know and I'll pass that on. We've come a long way in English translations, especially for kids. When I was a kid, all we had really was pretty much the King James. My mom had a copy of the RSV, but being the destructive kid that I was, she would not let me near it. In grade school, most of my Bible reading was actually done at church. Our family attended a liberal church at the time, belonging to a denomination these days that supports gay marriage and all that stuff. And I read the Bible there not because the pastor used the Bible, he didn't, but because the sermons were so boring that I would take the Bible from the back of the pews and I would read it just to keep me from going crazy. And all those Bibles, of course, were King James. Every Sunday, I kid you not, I read over and over Revelation 13 about the beast coming up out of the sea and the worshiping him and getting the mark of 666. I was just fascinated by all that. It was really wild stuff. All right. So now the sides are switched. I'm the one up here boring everybody else, where I used to be the one being bored. What? Everybody was amening all at the same time. All right, let's move on and talk about concordances. Just a few words on this. They are most useful when you need to find a verse that you cannot locate. Perhaps you're writing a letter a letter to someone and you want to cite that reference to that popular proverb, is iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, but you just can't seem to find it. So you take the least common word in the sentence, in this case, iron, and you look it up in the concordance and it will tell you Proverbs 27:17. A concordance can also be useful for doing a word study if, for instance, you want to find all the different ways that the word faith is used in the Gospel of John. A concordance could be useful for that. Concordances, however, can only go so far. Let's say that you want to find all the passages that talk about worry. And this can be difficult because the Greek word is also translated into English in a variety of ways: care, concern, anxiety, fear, and so on. All based on the context, and most concordances aren't really designed to tell you that. And so for this, a better option would be a topical Bible. And I'm a big fan of these. A topical Bible will list out all the verses related to that subject, even the ones that don't actually have the word worry in them, and often will give you examples from scriptures of people worrying unnecessarily, and perhaps even related psalms and prayers and so forth. And I have all three of these. I use them. My favorite is the Baker's Topical Guide. They're the first one. Unfortunately, it's a bit expensive. But maybe it'll go on sale someday. I don't know. All right, back to concordances. One more thing to say about those. There are basically three different kinds. There are those that are condensed, as found in the back of your Bibles. They don't include all the words in your Bible, nor all the references to each time a word is used. They're just condensed. Then there are exhaustive concordances that are quite large and have very small print, and they include every word and every reference, even for words like the, and or, and that, and then, and all that stuff. Everything. And they list every verse that all of those words are found in. And then we have those that strive to be complete without overdoing it. They list every reference for every word, but they don't bother with minor words that no one would ever try to look up anyway. And here is one for about $17. Most online Bibles today have the capability to search words, and so that can prove to be an option as well. All right, from concordances and topical Bibles now to study Bibles. This is one of my least favorite subjects to talk about. This is where Christian consumerism is at its finest, or worst, however you want to see it. I just got yesterday my monthly catalog from christianbook.com, and here's what you can buy from their latest flyer: a Zondervan Study Bible, an ESV Study Bible, a CSB Study Bible, an NAS Study Bible, an NLT Study Bible, a King James Study Bible, a Teen Study Bible, a Gospel Transformation Study Bible, a Life Application Study Bible, a Reformation Study Bible, a Reformation Heritage Study Bible, a Quest Study Bible, a Fire Study Bible, a Spirit-Filled Study Bible, a Life in the Spirit Study Bible, a Spiritual Warfare Study Bible, Apologetic Study Bible, Systematic Theology Study Bible, Archaeology Study Bible, Cultural Background Study Bible, Prophecy Study Bible, Disciple Study Bible, Inductive Study Bible, Worldview Study Bible, Chronological Study Bible, Everyday Study Bible, Rainbow Study Bible, a David Jeremiah Study Bible, John MacArthur Study Bible, Charles Stanley Study Bible, Charles Finnis Dake Study Bible, a Ryrie Study Bible, Schofield Study Bible, both new and old, Spurgeon Study Bible, and Henry Morris Study Bible. All right. So the question is, how much do you want to spend? And this is not everything that's available. There are more on their website. These are just the ones in their flyer. And these are just the study Bibles. We could go on with what are called specialty Bibles, Bibles for the outdoorsman, the police officer, the marine, the nurse, the florist, and so on. There's not really one for the florist, but there probably will be next week at this time. All right, regarding study Bibles, well, we can't possibly talk about all of them, much less compare them. And so just a few general thoughts. First, and I'm confident that this is not an issue with anyone here, but this needs to be said, the notes in the margins are not part of the sacred text. They are comments about the sacred text. But because they're printed on the same page with the sacred text, there can be the subtle suggestion that they are authoritative. They are not. Secondly, sometimes the notes can be helpful, but because space is limited, most of the time they're going to be very, very vague, so vague that they don't really have any value, or they simply just restate the obvious. I have never found any note in any study Bible that revolutionized my understanding of any verse. Thirdly, many study Bibles are unhelpful because they simply reinforce a person's theological persuasion rather than help him or her to broaden it. And if you're of a particular bent on a secondary issue and you really want to nurture that, then you buy the study Bible for that. I mean, there are study Bibles for Pentecostals, Calvinists, dispensationalists, young earthers, and on and on and on. I've not found any for Arminians, but, you know, they're what? You're writing one? The Holy Bible. Okay. But if you are already entrenched in a particular viewpoint, then getting a study Bible that is designed to pound that in even more is, in the long run, is not going to be helpful. It may be that the position you hold on that is a correct one, but one of the ways to test that is to expose yourself to counter arguments. The same general idea can be said about study Bibles produced by popular preachers. If you have a favorite guy and devote yourself to his study Bible, you're going to end up thinking he's infallible. Now, I know I'm going to get scolded on this, but feel free afterwards, just stand in line. I find it disturbing, I really do, that anyone would put his or her name on the title of a Bible. It'd be like naming a church after the pastor. You know, when we name study Bibles after people, it then becomes more about the commentary in the margins than the actual scripture being commented on. A better practice would be something like the Holy Bible as the title, and then a subtitle, the New King James Version, and then another subtitle, smaller, with study notes by John MacArthur. Now, I had a whole lot more I wanted to say about that, but this morning I took it all out because I thought it would be a little over the top. But I have strong feelings about this. All right. Now, believe it or not, there are things about study Bibles that I do like. I love the supplemental information, the maps and charts and illustrations and timelines and all that stuff in the back. I own three. Here are my two favorite ones, the ESV and Zondervan, and they actually have four. Denny sold me a heretical one called the Dake. It's got heresy in it. At gunpoint, yeah. It's a long story. I tease him about it all the time. These are two that I do like, and the ESV and the Zondervan, and they have excellent articles about a variety of topics. But what I appreciate the most are the introductions at the beginning of each book. They give you a quick rundown of the who, what, when, where, and why of the book, and this is stuff that you should know when reading any book of the Bible. Okay, if you're ever in the market for a study Bible, then go with one that is not driven by an agenda to push a particular viewpoint, and many are, and also look for one that was produced by a committee rather than an individual, preferably across denominational lines. And this now brings us to commentaries. And this, too, is a big subject, so let me just offer a few general guidelines on this one as well. Some commentaries are more devotional in nature, exhorting you in your walk with Christ. It's not uncommon in those to ignore the point that the verse is making so as to capitalize on an application. For instance, the verse might use the word love in it, and so a devotional commentary will just talk about love and not really care that much about why or how love is used in that particular verse, and will miss the larger picture. And so what we're interested in here are those commentaries that help you understand what the scriptures are actually saying. A good commentary will help you follow the author's train of thought and deal with challenges in the translation and so on. Now, one-volume commentaries are going to be too basic to be of any help, so I would say save your money and don't buy it. Multi-volume commentaries, all written by the same person, will lack the expertise you need, and again, I would say save your money and don't buy it. No one person is an expert on every one of the 66 books of the Bible, or even every one of the 27 books of the New Testament. Multi-volume sets written by a variety of scholars are typically a better value, But oftentimes, in some of the volumes of that set, you have to settle for, quite frankly, mediocre scholars. One of the best multi-volume sets is called the Expositor's Bible Commentary. It's 13 volumes. It's hardback. It's big, thick books. We have it in our library, though I think a couple volumes are missing. So if you have any of those, please return them. This set is expensive. Retails for about $600. You can buy it for around $350. Sometimes it goes on sale for less. It's a worthy purchase for a church or Bible college, but probably, again, not for the average church member. The problem is, when you buy a set, either this one or another, you are buying commentaries to books that you will probably never use. And in any set, even the really good ones, you're not really going to get the best that is available. And so the better way is to simply build your own set by obtaining individual commentaries. Won't look as pretty on your shelf because there'll be a mix-mash of covers, but this is really the better way to go. And this is easy to do because of two handy books like these here that give us good, honest reviews and recommendations. D.A. Carson reviews the commentaries available for the New Testament, and Tremper Longman the ones for the Old Testament. These are valuable resources. When I am in the market for a commentary, this is where I start. And they are quite candid. They're telling you which ones to avoid, which ones to buy, and they will also give you a good feel for whether a particular commentary is intended for scholars and those who have a good handle on the original languages, or are designed more for those who are looking for something less technical but yet are still helpful and substantial. And like translations, it's a good idea to have more than one commentary to consult when doing a study of a book in the Bible. But as we have talked about in the past, a commentary is not where you start. Use them to check out conclusions from your own study. Use them to pick up things that you may have missed. And use them to help explain difficult passages. But too often, we're just quick to jump to a commentary when it is best to first exert some of your own effort, employ your own reading skills, and use the tools of hermeneutics that we have learned here. Okay, now for Bible software. This is more difficult for me to get a handle, good handle on, and I'm certain that there are others in our church who could speak to this much better than me. Years ago, I used Word Search. Josh Miles uses it. He likes it a lot. Steve Long says he likes a package called The Word. I now use a Mac computer, and for what I have learned, the best Bible software for the Mac is Olive Tree, which I have. I'm satisfied with it. Usually with Bible software, you buy the basic package, which tends to be pretty affordable, and then you add Bible versions and commentaries and other resources as you see fit, each for an additional fee. And all this kind of depends on what you plan to use it for, and you may not actually even need it. A lot of what I do online free, and one of those would be Bible Gateway. I think a lot of you are familiar with it. It gives you almost all the English translations there, and they are all free. And for about $4 a month, you can get rid of the advertisements and get more of a premium service. Another online site that I like and use is called the Bible Hub. It is you type in a reference like Jude 1:19, and it will bring up the translation in about a dozen or so of the most popular English Bibles. And one of my favorite online sites, in addition to this, is netbible.org. This, too, is completely free, no advertisements. You have access not only to the New English Translation, but more importantly, to all 61,000 of its translation notes. And these notes are not just relevant for the NET version, but they give us insight into the behind-the-scenes process of any translation and the challenges being faced. So I don't know how well you can see this, but this is a blow-up from Matthew 1:4 regarding a discussion on how one of the names in that genealogy would be translated. So, you know, in my mind, this is what study Bibles should be doing. The ESV and Zondervan study Bibles do some of that, but the NET certainly does it here online and does it quite well, and it's all free. All right, one more point on software. The premium paid package out there, popular for pastors and Christian leaders, is called Logos. It has all the bells and whistles. It's very expensive. It starts at $300 for the very minimum package and goes up from there to $11,000. So if anyone here buys the $11,000 package, please let me know. I'd be curious to see what it is and how it works and why it's worth $11,000. And I, you know, maybe there's something in my attic that I could sell you as well. So I just can't imagine spending that much money. But I've never used it. We had somebody on staff here who bought one of the basic versions of Logos and ended up returning it. So I can't really comment on it. Well, we don't really have time here. I like to kind of take time, but we don't have time to talk about other useful resources like Bible dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias, Bible handbooks, Bible surveys. There's all sorts of things here. And Bible atlases that are packed full of maps and charts and timelines. But maybe we'll get to that at some point someday. So next Sunday, a different subject. We will, as you know, be observing the Lord's Supper together. And the sermon will focus on that passage in Titus 2. And I'll be preparing for that by consulting a variety of translations, commentaries, and even study Bibles and online Bibles and other study aids. And my favorite study aid is actually Denny, and so I may be consulting him as well. All right. So now for the moment you've all been waiting for, the end. Let's stand and dismiss you with this benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So upon those words, go in Christ's name, enjoy each other and serve each other in love. You are dismissed.